Good morning, family. Yes, you are at Community of Grace Church this morning, in case you thought you were lost. Very excited about the Vacation Bible School this week, and we do ask for all of you to be involved. And you might say, well, I'm not a volunteer. I can't be here during that time. But you can pray. And we ask you to, in the morning, maybe when you get up, first thing, to pray that God will prepare the hearts of the children to receive his good word. And then at night, when you lay your head to rest, that you would pray that the seed that is planted will take root and bear much good fruit. Amen? Amen. And it was very impressive yesterday. Came to the church here for the Bible study with the men and Brother Joe teaching on all men's servants, some called to be deacons. And some men were outside already working in the yard. And then before long, more people came and were putting up the decorations. And I just want to say it's wonderful to see a church working together for a common good, for the glory of God. And it takes a lot of practical work, but it's good work when it's for the Lord. Amen. So thank you to you all. I want to ask a question this morning. What is it that motivates you? Why do you act or behave as you do? While that is a very broad and general question, it is something worth considering in every area of our life, and especially as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, we have to admit that as followers of Christ, we are oftentimes motivated differently, or should I say most of the time, motivated differently to do things in a way and for reasons that others simply cannot understand, being incomprehensible to them. Yet, our motivation makes perfect sense to us. I had a friend named Mike who was a youth pastor at a church in Greens Bayou, Texas. The property of the church backed up to the bayou. One particular evening, the senior pastor told Mike to go to the Ford dealership to pick up their new church van. The pastor said the deacons were about to meet and they wanted to see the new van for which they approved the funds. Mike picked up the van, and as he entered the church parking lot, he became very excited seeing the deacon standing there, smiling, pointing, waiting to check out the new purchase. At the same time, Mike realized that he had not parked the big old yellow church bus in its proper place out of sight behind the building. With the senior pastor being a stickler for details, Mike knew that he would be in trouble for his error. So he quickly parked the new van and ran over to move the old bus. As he started the bus, he looked over and saw the new van slowly rolling toward the flooded bayou. Mike quickly jumped out of the bus, and while on his way to save the van, he looked back and saw the old bus slowly rolling toward the bayou. True story. Running back to the bus, he applied the brakes just in time to see the new van jump the curb and belly flop into the bayou. As the new van sunk into the murky waters, Mike looked at the pastor and the deacons up on the hill who, with heads hung, turned and went into church to have their meeting. Well, the next day, the pastor called Mike to his office and said, Mike, I usually get very aggravated about these kinds of things, but we decided that we're not going to. The deacons and I determined that we are never going to tell anybody about what happened last night. It was an accident. And nobody needs to know about it. It's between us, and that's the end of the story. But I have a question. Why did you save that old $500 bus and let our brand new $28,000 van go into the bayou? Mike responded, Pastor, I thought it would cost more to tow a 5-ton 66-passenger bus out than a half-ton 12-passenger van. Pastor, with his southern drawl, responded, So it wasn't the value of the vehicles that concerned you, but the cost of the recovery? Boy, that don't make no sense to me. Sometimes it's difficult to understand what motivates a person, especially when we think that what they do makes no sense. I think this is where we find the Apostle Paul in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The struggling church wrote Paul seeking his apostolic instruction. Of the concerns they had, they wanted to know about eating meat sacrificed to idols. As we read in the 8th chapter, Paul made it clear that while many of them knew it was not sinful to eat meat sacrificed to idols, still they sinned against Christ if by eating such meat they knowingly offended their weaker, less knowledgeable brothers. He taught them how to think about their rights in view of the weaker believers, writing, "Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." Love, the agape of God, is to motivate the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is under this foundational principle that love is far superior to knowledge that Paul now presents himself as an illustration of what agape looks like in practice. After first establishing what they knew, that Paul had an undeniable right to be compensated as a minister of the gospel, and that his right was not only reasonable but biblical and commanded, he then stunningly declared that he voluntarily refused to take advantage of his right. He refused to be paid. Instead, as we know, he made tents to support himself. By far, most of the ministers of the gospel, whether an apostle or otherwise, were compensated for their ministry, but Paul does not seek to exercise his right to be paid. Why? What would motivate a man to do such a strange thing as to turn down pay? After all, the labor is worthy of his hire, and Jesus said that those who labor in the gospel should get their living from the gospel. What then was Paul's motivation? As I said last Lord's Day, it is one thing to give up eating certain meats when you are with a weaker brother, but altogether a different matter to give up one's rightful pay, and that all together in the face of great sacrificial hardship. What was it that motivated Paul to do this? Well, in the last half of the ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul explains his motivation. He expresses what was in his heart and what it was that motivated him to act in such a sacrificial way. Now, before we read the passage, I do want to point out that this is an unusual text in so much that Paul refers to himself over and over. He uses the personal pronoun I 29 times, and the object pronoun me, and the possessive adjective my, and the reflexive pronoun myself, an additional 13 times. So in 13 short verses, he makes a total of 42 personal references. Some think Paul is bragging on himself, and he does speak of his boast. But to be sure, Paul is not a braggart. We understand that he, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is his duty to set an exemplary example before the church. He is an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ who is to lead by word and example, so it's fair and right for him to say, "Look at me and follow me as I follow Christ," which is what he says. So this becomes very clear. Chapter 11, verse 1. When he wraps up this section, what does he say? "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." By speaking of himself, Paul expresses how he imitated Christ, and that as an example to us. Here he is showing us the better way of Christ as expressed in the sacrifices of daily life. From his example, we learn how to put agape to practice, loving one another as Christ agaped us, and that in very real, sacrificial, and discernible practices. Would you please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where our reading and study concerns verses 15 through 27. And as always, not out of habit or tradition, but in sincere love and appreciation for God and his word, would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 15. "But I have used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things that it may be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I may win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And so ends the reading of the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. May your will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. And our Lord, we ask you to accomplish your will on earth through us, whom you've saved and sanctified. May we be more than mere hearers of your word, but true, living, active doers of your word. May we not hear your word today and then quickly go away unmoved and unchanged. But may we hear and go away with hearts convicted of sin and righteousness, intent and faithful then to glorify your name in the life we live. You gave your holy Son Jesus to be the Christ to save us from our sinfulness to your righteousness. So, Lord, by the work of your Holy Spirit, may we respond to your word, being transformed by the renewing of our minds. May we no longer casually love another as a mere nicety or loving only those who love us, but may we truly learn to agape one another with the great agape of God. And may we agape our fellow church members as you have loved us. And may we love our neighbors and all whom you, by your good providence, bring into our path. As we study this text, Lord, I ask that you would help us to understand what exactly you are calling each of us to do and be, that we might be the people you saved us to be, that we individually and corporately might be the glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed by the blood of the Lamb, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, holy and blameless before you. And Lord, I pray that you would not allow us to be content with the thought that we can do what it minimally takes to just get by, but that we would fully, energetically devote ourselves to you, your glory, to sacrifices of praise and to the great sacrifices of agape. May we, by your good work in us, in all humility, be extraordinary followers of Jesus our Lord. May we so imitate Christ that we love each other extremely well and that the world will know that we belong to you. And Lord, in that, may you draw men to yourself. We ask, Lord, that you would use us in this way. Grant these things, I ask, in Jesus' wonderful name. And all the church said, amen. God bless you. Please be seated. Here the Apostle Paul explains what motivated him to gladly forego his compensation as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In imitation of Christ, Paul chose agape over knowledge. Agape, the love of God, is superior to knowledge. As Paul imitates Christ, he is a living example of how we are to agape, practice our love one toward another. Our outline is as follows. I have a reward. I might win the more. I buffet my body. So we begin with, I have a reward. After thoroughly explaining that they all know that Paul has a right to receive a generous living for his apostolic work, and that his right is reasonable by all standards and is biblical, has biblical precedence, and is commanded by the church by the Lord Jesus Christ, he declares, verse 15, but I have used none of these things. Of his own accord, Paul chose not to seek his right to be paid, while others rightfully received compensation. And Paul has no argument with that, not whatsoever, nor does he denounce it or suggest that others should do as he does. Still, he says, for himself, of his own choosing, that he took advantage of none of these rights. Now, in case someone thinks Paul has an ulterior motive, and people oftenly accuse us of having ulterior motives, why would you do that? They can't figure it out why you would make a sacrifice, so they want to assign a false or ill motive to you. In case someone thinks Paul has an ulterior motive, he quickly sets the record straight, writing, "And I am not writing these things that it may be done so in my case." Paul was not writing this so people would feel sorry for him or perhaps be compelled by his argument to begin to pay him, but he wrote so as to set the demonstration of sacrificial love before them. He has no ulterior motive. His motive is pure. He is teaching the people what agape looks like in practice. He feels so strongly about a false accusation against his motives that he says, "For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one." In explanation, MacArthur writes, "Paul would rather have been dead than have anyone think he was preaching and taught for money. He was not a prophet for hire, as Balaam, Numbers 22, or in the ministry for sordid gain, 1 Peter 5, 2. It is this commitment that he declares to the Ephesian elders, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus, for he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Paul would rather die than be robbed of his boast. Paul was glad. He was fulfilled and honored to give up his right of payment. My, how oddly Paul thinks. His thinking certainly is not of this world, is it? He actually gloried, rejoiced, was honored, and overjoyed to forfeit his right to be paid. And he was so happy in it, so overjoyed in the exercise of his freedom, so blessed in being able to voluntarily give up that right, that he would rather die than lose that glory. Lose that joy. My goodness, what is it that so deeply and profoundly motivates Paul? Well, Paul continues and he explains his logic, verse 16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul did not, of his own will, choose to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Jesus chose him. Jesus chooses his apostles. Well, we can say that Paul had a choice in the matter. Really, did he? It was either obey or who knows what. When Jesus blinds you, knocks you off your donkey, and speaks directly to you, instructing you, I suppose it becomes pretty evident that you really don't have much of a choice. So Paul says, when it comes to my calling and the obligation to preach the gospel, I don't have anything to boast about. For I'm under compulsion, as a man who was struck by light, blinded, to whom Jesus personally spoke, who has given great revelations of the Lord. Let me tell you, Paul is in big trouble if he disobeys and does not preach the gospel. What credit can Paul take for that? It is entirely the Lord's work and Paul's real obligation. So Paul reasons, verse 17. "For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." Again, Paul is emphasizing that his preaching the gospel was against his will, that is his fallen will, something he would never have chosen to do if Jesus hadn't so dramatically gotten his attention. Paul would have resisted that all the way, except finally the Lord gets his attention. If this calling as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ was his idea, something he volunteered to do, then he would deserve a reward. As it is, he is a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is only his reasonable duty to serve as Christ called and equipped him. He is a steward of the gospel, and preach the gospel he must. He is under obligation to the Lord. A slave is not rewarded for doing a slave's work, but for only going beyond. So then, seeing Paul has no choice in preaching the gospel, being a steward of the Lord Jesus Christ, assigned unto me, he asks, verse 18, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. What is Paul's reward? How is he compensated? How is he paid? If not with money, how? This is what Paul claims as his reward, the joy and the honor and the blessing of preaching Christ's gospel without charge. His reward is this, that he voluntarily forgoes his right to make his living from the gospel. And this is compensation enough for Paul. This is the pay his heart desires. This is what really brings special joy, that though he has every right to receive monetary compensation, he, of his own glad choice, does not make full use of that right. That's the reward Paul boasts in. That reward is the joy and the satisfaction he finds in displaying such real, loving, sacrificial expressions of agape. I tell you, church, how joy-filled and satisfied is the one who, of agape for another, voluntarily, freely, of the heart, sacrifices for the other. That is satisfaction enough for agape. As agape demands expression, it cannot help but look for sacrificial ways to express itself. And how glad it is when it finds expression for the good of the other. It is more blessed to give than to receive. In so many words, Paul says, I have a reward, and it is the joy of going beyond the basic obligation to preach the gospel, but to preach the gospel of my Lord Jesus Christ without demanding my right. I know I have a right, but what joy, what great pleasure do I find, what satisfaction, what reward it is for me to deny myself my own right. Why would Paul do this? Number two, I might win the more. Verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. By not receiving pay, Paul is free from all men and the obligations of those who might impose, who might try to manipulate us by paying us. How many with money have tried to manipulate another? How many churches with money have tried to manipulate their pastor? I was told not so long ago I was being paid and I had to do a certain thing. And I said, then don't pay me. Then I was accused of false motivations. Beloved, if we're for sale, we'll sell out. Paul says, no, I am free from all men. I don't receive pay. They can't manipulate me. Paul was a debtor to no man, and therefore he was free from all men who might want to manipulate him, who might pressure him to tone down the gospel preaching. Principle and freedom was far more important to Paul than monetary compensation. You know, you have to come to this place in your life where you might be threatened to lose money for doing what's right, and you have to say, well, then the Lord's going to have to provide. And he will, through means you never suspect. You have to get this. At the same time that Paul owed no man anything, was free from all men, Paul made himself, that is, he freely chose of his own will to make himself a slave to all. So here's a free man who says, I'm going to serve everybody. I'm going to be slave to everybody. No one enslaved him, but he enslaved himself. He obligated himself to the service of others. He lived not for himself, but to minister the pure, unadulterated gospel to others. Why, Paul? What motivated you to voluntarily preach the gospel free of charge, to voluntarily be a slave to all men when you were enslaved to no man? Paul, what's your motivation? He writes, that I might win the more. That, of course, we understand to mean that I might win more souls for Christ. Paul doesn't want to come into a city and his first concern is raising up an offering so he can get an apartment. Okay, Jews and Gentiles, come on, let's meet over at the temple. Now, the first thing I need is an offering from you. That becomes a stumbling block. Money becomes a stumbling block. Paul is concerned for lost souls and for the betterment of those who are saved. And in this great agape concern, Paul is not content with the bare minimum, but with as many as possible to save all. Now, how are we to view this? Is God, when Paul talks about saving the more, is God sovereign in salvation? Yes, amen. But God, thank you for that amen. But God also employs us as witnesses of Christ in his saving grace. Isn't that true? Yes, it is. He does employ us. And in that, as his witnesses, as witnesses of his saving grace, we want to actually be gracious by removing every obstacle that might hinder another from receiving the gospel. So often, we are offensive and unkind and rude to sinners and then dismiss ourselves by saying, well, the Lord is the sovereign over salvation. But woe to the one who causes one of these little ones to stumble. As Paul said in chapter 9, verse 12, we studied it last week, we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. We want to make the paths of the gospel smooth, not rough, not broken up, and not difficult to traverse. Obviously, we would never compromise the gospel by watering it down or cushioning it until it's no longer the gospel. If you don't present the gospel, who's going to get saved? But beloved, if the gospel offends, which it does, it is an offense to the Jews and it is foolishness to the Gentiles, then we must be sure that it is actual the actual gospel that offends and not we ourselves who are offensive. As I've said so many times, and I suppose I will for years to come if the Lord grants it, how can it be that those who hold to the doctrines of grace would be so harsh and graceless? Don't tell me that you embrace grace and then treat others harshly. Don't you dare say, well, God is sovereign in salvation as your excuse, as if he has you playing no important role. He who in souls is wise, as much as it is in you, straighten the path, smooth the road of salvation. We are our brother's keeper. We will give an account, pronounce the gospel fully, clearly, and without shame, but do so in the agape of God, sacrificing of yourself and your rights for the betterment of the other. Why? That you might win the more. Beloved, we need to be winsome. It's so important when you come here, anytime you come here, that you are greeting other people and not just your same old friends, but others, getting to know them, making sure visitors feel that they are welcome. We must be winsome. Again, that does not mean that we compromise the gospel or our conscience, which so many so-called congregations are doing. But it means that we prefer and care for the souls of others so as to win them, laying down our life as Christ laid down his life for us. Well, what does this look like in practice? What does this look like to lay down your God-ordained rights and to become a slave to all that you might win the more? Paul explains it. This is how it looked in his life. Paul writes, verses 20 through 22, And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. To be brief, and that would be a miracle of God, wouldn't it? To be brief, this is how Paul ministered to all men, involuntarily choosing to be a slave to all. He then adapted to them their culture and their weaknesses. When Paul was with the Jews, he ate kosher food, though he knew he could have a BLT. He didn't have a BLT. He had an LTL, lettuce, tomato, and lamb. He observed their customs in washing. He wouldn't touch anything that was unclean. He did not do anything so as much to offend them, but to be winsome, to win them for Christ. Again, if the gospel offends them, then so be it. But Paul, on his part, made every sacrificial effort to care for their souls by denying himself his right from their rules. To those under the law, Paul was not under the law of Moses, and with all its rules and regulations which Christ fulfilled. Still, when he was with those under the law, he gave up his freedoms and observed the law so as not to hinder them in the hearing of the gospel. To those without the law, he lived as those without the law. Now, of course, this does not mean that Paul violated the moral law of God or joined in pagan rituals. Of course not. But he would sit with sinners like Jesus did and eat the food they ate. He would not worry about whether the food was kosher or sacrificed to idols. He did not insist on ceremonial washings. He did not make a big ado about their customs as opposed to Jewish customs. None of that was the point. The point is this: souls, winning souls for Christ. The winning of souls to Christ, that's what it is about. The law wasn't the issue, but grace is the issue. And to be sure, Paul was not being pragmatic with the gospel, but he was being pragmatic in the exercise of agape. We don't like that word, pragmatism. But let me tell you something. When you're working with little children, you might do a few pragmatic things to bless their souls. But I guarantee you, we're not going to be pragmatic with the gospel. Though Paul was not without the law of God, being under the law of Christ and not willing to violate the law of Christ, still in so much as he could be faithful to Christ, he ministered to those outside the law as one of them. Remember Jesus? What would Jesus do? He would go outside the gates to minister to the sick, to the outcasts. We get so uptight about how everything ought to be that we lose sight of the souls that need to be saved. To the weak, to those who were not as knowledgeable as he became as one of them so as to win them for Christ. So to sum up Paul's rationale, so as to win the more, he states, I have become all things to all men that I may by all means save some. Verse 23, and I do all things for the sake of the gospel that I may become a fellow partaker of it. If there's any doubt about it, Paul clearly identifies the gospel as his motivation. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, the proclamation of it, the advancement of Christ's name is what motivates Paul. In Romans 1:16, which our brother Richard read, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Earlier in this letter, 1 Corinthians 1:18, 22 and 20 through 24, he writes this, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom." Paul saying, "I don't have a signs and wonder ministry. That doesn't save anybody. I don't have a philosophical ministry. That doesn't save anybody." So indeed, as the Jews are seeking for signs, and we could water the gospel down and play with it and be pragmatic with it and say, "Oh, it's all about signs and wonders, Jews, come and believe." Well, what are they believing in, signs and wonders or Jesus? By the way, if signs and wonders would save the Jewish nation, the whole nation would be saved. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign, the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ crucified, he is the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith, this Christian faith, this faith in Christ, should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You see, when we have the word of life in our heart and mouth, we will yearn for souls with all our heart, and we will confess the Lord Jesus with our mouth so that others might hear the good news of Jesus Christ. You look around you and you see the church is decorated for our vacation Bible school. Perhaps, I don't know, no one said this to me, thank God for that, but perhaps some may think this is unnecessary and silly. But this week, as Pastor Richard said, we have perhaps 60 children coming here this week. Now, if we look around in this crowd, we don't see 60 children. So that means a bunch of outsiders are coming in. And when they come in, they're going to be insiders. They're coming in. And we're reaching out to them on their level with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, our society isn't like the Jewish society of old, where children grew up knowing something of God. We are reaching out to a world of lost children who perhaps are in homes where they have never heard the word of Christ. I'll never forget when I was in fifth grade, I was talking to my friend Kevin, and I was talking to him about the Bible, Kevin, my friend. And Kevin said, I held a Bible once. I saw a Bible once. The pages were silky. And it dawned on me that my friend Kevin had no familiarity with the Bible except he held one once. There are children probably within a block of here who do not know Jesus and have not heard of Jesus, who have never heard the word of Christ. And let me tell you, we're going to laugh and have fun. The children are going to be treated exceptionally well. We're going to do all we can to love them with the love of Christ in very real and perceptible ways. And while we are doing those things, we are going to teach them about God, their Creator, Christ, their Savior, and the Holy Spirit, their Helper. Why? Why have we gone to this expense? Why have we decorated the facilities? Why are we spending so much time and effort, so many volunteers? By the way, thank you, volunteers. Why are we asking you to pray day and night for the children? Why are we becoming like little children in this thing? Because Jesus said, let the children come unto me. Jesus loves the children, all the children of the world. We are doing this and more for the sake of the gospel, that young ears will hear of Jesus and believe in him. The farmer sows the seed. Some seeds fall by the wayside, some on rocky soil, some on shallow ground, but church, some seed falls on good soil. Romans 10, 11 through 15. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What a powerful statement. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then the question comes, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good news. Beloved, the children will not hear unless we preach the gospel. Will you pray for their souls? An application of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, 10, and 11, we are acting this week as spiritual plowmen who plow in hope, and threshers who thresh in hope of sharing in the harvest of souls for our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord, and so we become slaves to all men, slaves to children, serving children for the sake of the gospel. So this week, the facilities are going to be heavily used. The walls are going to get nicked. The bathrooms are going to be abused. The floor is going to get dirty. But what is that to us? For we are nothing but slaves serving others by pronouncing the word of Christ. How will they believe in Jesus if they do not hear of Jesus? Beloved, this is for the sake of the gospel. As Paul wrote, let us do all things for the sake of gospel, that we may become a fellow partaker of it. Oh, what joy fills our soul when one comes to faith in Christ and to know that God employed us in that redemptive work. It's thrilling. And then on that day, when we see Jesus, we will share with all the saints, being fellow partakers in that unspeakable joy of eternal life and the very presence of the Lord our God. How good it is to be a fellow partaker of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, so it's in view of all these things that Paul says, I buffet my body, verses 24, 25a. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win, and everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. The ministry of the gospel requires extraordinary personal dedication. It just does. To be a follower of Christ, you have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. The ministry of the gospel requires extraordinary personal dedication. And Paul, to emphasize it or illustrate it, uses the Olympic and Isthmian Games. He says that, don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Look, when in the world there is a competitive race, all who enter run, but only one wins the prize. So then, as we are in this race for the sake of the gospel, to win the more, let us run so as to win all the more souls for Christ. Let us not be laid back about it. Let us not be lazy about it. Let us not say, well, we'll just see what the Lord does. Let us get up and start pronouncing the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the Olympic and Isthmian Games, everyone who competed exercised self-control in everything. I've read in a few places that in order for someone to compete in those ancient games, they had to fully dedicate 10 months to intense and even severe training. They had to leave everything behind, home, business, work, family, and dedicate 10 months to the training. It was a way of conditioning the dedicated while, of course, rooting out the less dedicated. During that time, they had to practice the strictest self-control in everything concerning diet, exercise, regimen, training. Great dedication went into the routine as their entire being and life was devoted to the games. And they did that to receive a perishable wreath. Some report that they received a pine wreath, and others say that they received a wreath of celery. They didn't get a gold-plated medal, but something that would wilt away in a few days. But for us, church, we who do all things for the sake of the gospel, we do so knowing that we will become a fellow partaker of it, receiving an imperishable crown, a crown of righteousness, a crown of everlasting life. Paul says, therefore, verse 26, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul gives up his rights to receive compensation so as to run unrestricted, preaching the gospel to win the more. He had a goal, winning more to Christ, preaching the gospel, and he chased after that, being dedicated to the gospel, allowing nothing else to distract him, and allowing nothing in him to distract others. His concern was not his rights, but his agape for others, for the sake of the gospel. In his efforts to preach the gospel, he did not box aimlessly, but in every match he presented the true gospel of Jesus Christ, in every blow being sure to deliver a gospel punch. All of this takes great spiritual discipline. There are so many distractions in the world, aren't there? Come to church on Sunday morning, oh, well, there's ball games. There's activities. There's places to go. There's trips to take. There's television shows to watch. There's a bed that keeps calling our name. Rest, rest. So many things competing for our attention, time, and energies. There are so many things that our flesh would rather do. We would rather have fun. We would rather have that rest. But we cannot allow our flesh to rule over us. We must rule over our flesh. We must make our body our slave, who serves us rather than us serving our body. If as we run this race, we give way to our body, if we let the flesh have its way, if we demand our rights over love, then after preaching the gospel to others, we ourselves should be disqualified. Well, what does Paul mean by being disqualified? He still has the games in view and is addressing the fact that if the athletes don't endure and excel in the 10 months of training, having buffeted their bodies, making their bodies their slaves, that they would be disqualified, no longer on mission, no longer a part of the games. Paul is expressing that he knows if he does not give himself to this gospel mission, giving up his rights, denying himself bodily ease and comfort, that he, no longer being on mission, should be disqualified. He is not in any way speaking of being disqualified for salvation. I mean, how could that be? As if we who believe are qualified in ourselves. Christ is our qualification for salvation, and the church says, amen. But as Paul began to run a good race, teaching others to run a good race, he knows and dreads that if he does not remain in top spiritual form, that he will fall short in his gospel mission to win the more. Can you imagine Paul getting up day after day to preach the gospel and not knowing if he's going to be stoned? Spiritual discipline. Paul's thought about this being disqualified could be summed up in what he says elsewhere: may it never be. His rights aren't the issue, the gospel is. His comfort is not the issue, the gospel is. This is the example the Apostle Paul, as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, sets before us. So finally then, the Apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:16, I exhort you therefore, be imitators of me. We have already studied that. And again, we will study in a future date at 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We have seen an example of the kind of expression that agape demands. Agape does not demand rights, as does knowledge. But agape demands expressions of glad sacrifice to remove all the hindrances for the sake of the gospel. So as Paul said, I have a reward, I ask you. Will you choose to exercise your rights for temporal, material goods and comfort? Or will you choose to be satisfied with the eternal gospel reward, dedicating yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ? As Paul said, I might win the more, I ask you, will you choose to have your rights as your motivation? Or will you choose to do all things for the sake of the gospel? And as Paul said, I buffet my body, I ask you, will you run the gospel race in such a way as to win? Knowledge makes arrogant. Agape edifies. Self or gospel? What will you choose? May it be that Community of Grace Church does all things for the sake of the gospel, and Community of Grace Church will only do so as each of us have the gospel as our motivation. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we seek to glorify you today and to glorify you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us. Jesus, we thank you that you gave your life for us. What passion and zeal you had to save a people like us. What great love you've had for us. Lord, let us get a glimpse today and understand that love, knowing that as that agape love cost you so much, it will cost us much. But knowing, Jesus, that you did that for the prize that was before you, the gaining of the church, to have a bride, spotless, pure, and holy, that as you did that for the prize, Lord, may we understand that as we share the gospel, we are sharing in the prize. That we would share in the glory of someone coming to faith, rejoicing and enjoying and giving you praise for that, and then also ultimately that we would be with you throughout eternity. I pray, Lord, that we all will consider what it means to do all things for the sake of the gospel. And we may wonder, Lord, how can we do all things? I mean, that's pretty encompassing. All things. Teach us, Lord, what it means to go to work for the sake of the gospel, to go home for the sake of the gospel, to buy groceries for the sake of the gospel, to come to gather together for the sake of the gospel. Teach us, Lord, that indeed we can do all things for the sake of the gospel, that you would be glorified in us, exalted in us, and that we would be faithful to pronounce Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let us be the church that you've called us to be. Work deeply in us, Lord, and may we come along, and may you be well pleased in us. Lord Jesus, we are well pleased in you. We love you. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.